Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 22, "Now compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem. Not knowing what will happen to me there, I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship await me. However, I consider my life worth nothing, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." You know, every year I've been in campus ministry, a college pastor for 20 years now, and every year I have this same discussion numerous times. "Phil, I'm really struggling with what God wants me to do in my life. I don't know what to major in. I don't know what I'm supposed to do with my life. Can you help me?" I know many of you have had that same struggle, and some of you still have that. So if you'll listen carefully today, the answer to that question is contained in this talk. So listen carefully so you don't miss God's clear direction for what you're supposed to do with the rest of your life. You know, Monday I talked about the way the Mormons give to missions and all that. And again, when I was a local campus pastor, I had students play this trick on me on a regular basis. You know, they'd find some Mormon missionary out on campus and they'd engage him and they'd find out, "Hey, you know, we're not really interested in being Mormon, but we know a Baptist minister who really is thinking about converting. His name's Phil and here's his address. You need to pay him a visit." And almost every year I'd have some Mormon missionary come to the Baptist Student Center and pay me a visit, thinking they were going to convert me. And I'd let them come in, I'd hear their spiel, and I'd ask some very incredible questions to them. And these are the questions I would ask. "Tell me, how long have you been saving up for this two-year mission?" These are all 18 to 20-year-old students out of high school. You know what they'd tell me? "Since the day they were born, from the time they came out of the womb in the Mormon church, they were taught and trained, you are going to give 2 years of uninterrupted service to the Mormon ministry." I asked one guy, I said, "Well, how did you go about financing this thing?" And this is what he told me. He said, "Well, my dad and I bought an old Shelby Mustang, and we completely restored it, and I sold it." Anybody here done that? Anybody even approached that kind of offering? Now, here's a question I've got to ask. And another question I ask these Mormon missionaries is, "Tell me, how many times a week will you seek to share the Mormon message?" You know what all of them told me? Their goal, 165 times a week. Now, if there's 60,000 Mormon missionaries, 18 to 20 years of age, scattered among 147 countries, and their goal is to share the Mormon message 165 times a week for their two-year mission, you realize what 60,000 Mormon missionaries will do in 2 years? They will share the Mormon message 1,029,600,000 times. I got to ask a question. What about you? How passionate are you to see the glory of Christ? We've got that verse and we sing the songs. And I hear that song when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die. I scarce can take it in. I wonder how many times we've been gripped with the reality that you and I don't deserve anything. You know, Romans 12, 1 and 2 says this: "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, with your eyes wide open to the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your only reasonable act of worship. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You know, when I look around America, I find we have more Bibles. You guys have more access to Christian education and Christian literature than any nation in the history of man. And yet, you know, when I read the biographies of Moses and Jeremiah and David and Paul and Peter and John and the biographies of Wesley and Spurgeon and Whitfield and Brainerd, I find something very lacking in our modern evangelical experience. When I hear about Moses, it says when he grew up, he refused to be known as Pharaoh's son, and he chose to be regarded with the disgraces of Christ rather than have all the treasures of Egypt, Hebrews 11 says. When he was offered the world, he turned his back and went out of the wilderness for 40 years. David says, as a result of his conversion experience in Psalm 51, Psalm 40, he says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined his ear to me and heard me, and he lifted me up out of the miry pit, out of the mud and the mire, and he set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. And then he says, as a result of his conversion, he says, many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. I just want to ask, as a result of your conversion, how many have feared and put their trust in Christ? You know, I come to Jeremiah chapter 20, and Jeremiah says, you know, I began to preach and proclaim the great news of Israel's God, and then they put me in a hole in the ground and persecuted me, and I decided, this is too difficult. I quit. And he said, when I decided to quit, he said, his word was like a fire in my bones, and I tried not to speak, but indeed, I could not help it. And then we come to Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, verse 18 and 20. They're brought in before the Sanhedrin and said, listen, it's okay for you to have Jesus inside the Union University hallways, but please don't take it out here. It's okay to be Christian in here, but don't make it out here at the Walmart, and don't make it out here at the gas stations. And this is what Peter and John said. Okay, guys, you need to decide whether it's right before God for us to obey you or not. But their response was, we can't help but speak about what we've seen and heard. You can beat us all you want, but we can't stop, we can't shut up, because he's compelled us to do so. And then I go to the Apostle Paul, Philippians chapter 1, verse 20 through 22, and he says, I'm between a rock and a hard place. I don't know what to do. To depart and be with Christ, which is far better for me, or to remain here, which is more needful for you. But if I remain here, I know I'm going to suffer intensely. He's got an option to choose. Go to heaven. No more final exams, no more boring professors. There aren't any boring professors here at Union, I know. No more difficulties. How many would choose heaven? I would. The other alternative is to stay here and get beaten with rods and stone and shipwrecked and night and day spent and floating on driftwoods in the sea. Guess what Paul chooses? He says, I'm going to stay here and suffer because I can't tell which is best, be in heaven or suffer for Jesus here. They're equal in my eyes. And then he writes in Philippians 1:29, unto you it's been given not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. We are afraid of suffering because we have not yet met Jesus. That's the case. When somebody talks about sacrifice, please tell me how it's a sacrifice when you give away a life that's dead and you receive a life of everlasting quality. Tell me how it's a sacrifice when you give up your poverty, bankrupt soul and you receive an everlasting life that will never end. How is that a sacrifice? When you and I think in those terms, that's an understanding that we know nothing about following Jesus yet. And you know, when I read through the biblical personalities and the personalities of the history of the church, I find something. There's one telling characteristic in all of their lives that's vacant in our testimonies. And you know what it is? It's this one thing. It's they understood the depths of their own depravity. I'm reading David Brainerd's memoirs right now. I'm reading a book written in 1884. Preface was written by Jonathan Edwards. And every time you read about Brainerd's and you read in his entries in his journal, there's not a day in his journal that he doesn't say something like this: how could God ever have the grace to forgive a person as vile a dog as me? Didn't David say that? Didn't Peter say that when he first met Jesus in Luke chapter 5, when he catches the fish and he looks at Jesus, runs and falls at his feet, and he says, "Leave me alone, I'm a man of sinful youth. Leave me alone, I'm not worthy to be in your presence." What does Paul say after conversion? Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Students, I'm afraid we've not grasped the depth of our depravity, because we're just like the nation of Israel in Egypt. Let me tell you why. Think about the nation of Israel as they left Egypt. What did they see? What kind of miracles were they participant with? 10 plagues they got rescued from. Parting the Red Sea, that was pretty cool. They go into the wilderness and they get Kentucky Fried Quail delivered to their tents every afternoon. They get Panera Bread delivered every morning. They get Evian water from the rock every day. Their shoes don't wear out. Their clothes don't wear out. And for 40 years, were they faithful at following God? Not once. Not once. Why? Here's the reason. When you go to Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, you get the answer. In Joshua 24, 15, Joshua brings all the nation of Israel together. They're getting ready to cross over the Jordan into the promised land. This is what he says. Or they're in the promised land. He's getting ready to die. This is what he says. "I'm leaving. I'm going to be out of here in a few short days. But I want you to decide something today. I want you to choose for yourselves this day which God you will serve. If it seems evil for you to serve the God of Israel, then go ahead and serve the other gods. But I'm calling you this day to throw away the gods of your forefathers from Egypt." What had they carried with them for 47 years? Their idols from Egypt. They were in their backpacks in the wilderness. And can I tell you this morning, the reason I think we don't pursue God and the reason we are not passionate about making his name known to every corner of the globe, the reason we are not is because many of us here in this room are still idolaters like the nation of Egypt, like the nation of Israel. We're trusting partly in Jesus, because most of you grew up in some kind of form of Christianity. Not all of you, but most of you. And the biggest struggle you have is, "I've been a pretty good person. I have something to offer God." And so you think, okay, I can't quite make it on my own. I can bake a really good cake. I just need Jesus to be the icing. That's idolatry. The scripture is very clear. You and I have nothing to offer God. And when we let that grip us, when we come to understand that nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, when we understand that and that grips us, then we'll have something to shout about. You know, when I look around America, I don't see the Brainerds and the Wesleys and the Whitfields and the Spurgeons here in America. I have to go outside my culture to find them. I found them last March in Cuba. When I was in Cuba doing a walk through the Bible Old Testament conference for 225 student leaders last March, we just finished the Assyrian captivity, and I was talking about Jonah and what he was going to do when he went to Nineveh and what kind of king was there, and you know what it was like to go and visit this king. I mean, these kings in Assyria skinned people alive. They impaled them on stakes. They decapitated them just to kind of show that, you know, you don't oppose these guys. And in that room with 225 students from Cuban universities, I just asked the question, what would it take for the king of Assyria to be able to hear about Israel's God? Now, in that room of 225 students, 9 of those students in that room the week before had just lost their email privileges, and some had been expelled from the university because the university had discovered Christian language in their emails. So as I asked that question, what would it take to get the nation, get the God of Israel to the king of Assyria, one of those 9 raised their hands and said, "Phil, somebody's going to have to be willing to die to carry the message to Nineveh." And there's just a silence across the room. I said, "You're right." I said, "What's it going to take to take the gospel to Iran and Iraq, Turkmenistan, Tibet. One of the other nine raised their hands and said, Phil, somebody's going to have to be willing to die to go to that place. And my translator, Laura, just begins to weep. And then I just stopped and I looked at the students and I said, you're in Cuba. What's it going to take for your president, Fidel Castro, to hear the gospel? One of the other nine raises their hand and said, Phil, somebody's going to have to be willing to die to take the gospel to our president. Students, I want to ask you this question before I close. What's it going to take the gospel to every tribe, language, nation, and people? Some of us are going to have to be willing to die. We're going to have to be willing to turn our backs on all the pleasures of this life and walk away from it, even when our friends from the church oppose us and say you're an idiot for thinking such. That was Brainerd's problem. That was William Borden's problem. William Borden gave up his family fortune and went to China to make the gospel known in China. And on his way in the Middle East, he contracted a terminal illness and never made it to China. He died. But you know, one of the great quotes I got from William Borden's life, one of his last statements in his journal, no retreat, no reserve, no regret. Students, I want to share with you today, God's plan for your life is this. Are you ready? You're asking the question, what am I supposed to do with my life? Here it is. As you're going about your life, make disciples of every tribe, of every language, of every nation, of every people. You know, it's interesting, David Brainerd, when he was 26, he began a ministry with the North American Indians with much opposition from his church, saying it was stupid. They'd offered him a lucrative pastorate there, and he said no, and he went to the North American Indians, and he writes in his journal, I slept out in the open, got lost traveling through the woods often. I usually existed on corn pudding and bread baked in the ashes of my fire at night, and that's all I had. But he writes in his journal how it was the greatest experience in his life to know Jesus in that way. And then he fell in love with Jonathan Edwards' daughter. They were best friends. At 27, he contracted tuberculosis and realized he wasn't going to make it. And he decided not to marry her and give the last 2 years of his life to the Indians so they could hear the gospel. As a result of his giving his life, God stirred William Carey to go to India. God stirred John and Charles Wesley to evangelize the whole continent of Europe. God stirred Charles Spurgeon and Jonathan Edwards as they read his memoirs. Jonathan Edwards says, there's no other man in the history of the church that had more impact in my life than David Brainerd. Now, I want to ask you this question before we leave. The same question I asked the students in Cuba. I said, how many of you in this room back in March, how many of you in this room, Cuban college students, would be willing to say to God, God, I don't know what it's going to take for me, but I'm willing to say yes to die so that others can hear the gospel. I just want to ask you to consider that call, because that's what a call to Christ is. It's a call to die to self. It's a call to leave everything behind and follow only Him. And that's the message that God wants you and I to hear this morning. Are you willing to take up the call and say, God, if it means that I turn my back on everything in this life to go to the farthest part of the globe to share the gospel, I say yes to that, whatever that means. Would you stand with me? Father, may you compel us as we leave this place. May you compel us as we study chemistry and physics and math and science and English and history and New Testament and Old Testament. May you compel us to see everything in light of how we can make disciples to every people, language, nation, and tribe. And Father, would you light a fire in our hearts this week at Go Week that we would never see die until we see you in glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.